30. So we will go ahead and begin. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we will jump into this morning's topic. It's been a couple weeks since we last delved into this, and so we will pick up this morning looking at the necessity of Scripture. Let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for this Resurrection Sunday, that every week we gather together as the church, as your people, to remember the resurrection of Christ. That even last week, as we celebrated the anniversary of that, we remember, Lord, that we are saved not because of what we've done, but because what Jesus has done on our behalf, and that you are the one who is at work in our lives, drawing us to yourself, strengthening us each day to live for you, enabling us to faithfully follow you. And we thank you for your word that you've given us, that we can know you clearly and with certainty. And we ask your Holy Spirit to guide our discussion as we continue to think through these issues that are so foundational to who we are as a church and everything that we do as a believer. And so guide us into truth, Lord. Your word is truth, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to jump back in, and my weekly disclaimer, everything that I'm presenting here is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book, An Introduction to Bible Doctrine. I'm using both the first and second edition, but all of the quotes are from the second edition. And if I do give a quote, I do have page numbers for them if you're ever curious as to where we are in the book. I'm able to give those to you as well. And this morning, we're going to talk about an aspect of the Bible that, again, is foundational to our understanding as a church, and that is the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture. And a couple of questions to begin with. He opens this chapter with these three questions. He says, do we need to have a Bible or have someone tell us what the Bible says in order to know that God exists? So that's a foundational, to know that God exists. Or do we need a Bible or to have someone tell us in order to know that we are sinners in need to be saved? Or to know how to find salvation or to know God's will for our lives? And this is something that I remember in college, hearing a story from one of my professors, actually, I just couldn't agree with. I just couldn't buy into it. And he was telling a story about a revival that was happening in South America. And he said that the Spirit was so strong in this place that people just walking by the street were falling to the ground and getting saved. And I sat there and I thought, well, saved from what? And saved by whom? And how do we know? And how do we know what they believed unless they already knew the gospel? Somebody had already preached to them and had already explained the gospel to them, and they already understood who Jesus was. Then perhaps maybe the connection between that and what was happening there. But for somebody to just randomly walk by and fall on the ground and, from what my professor said, come into a relationship with Christ just didn't make sense to me. There was something that was missing. And this is a question that I've had over and over again. I remember I was talking, we had one kid come to my youth group, and I was talking to his mom, And his mom had been involved in Campus Crusade when she was in college, but she had drifted away from that. And we were in this conversation, and she said, well, I think Jesus is a way to Christ, and he may be the best way to Christ, but he's not the only way to Christ. And so that was another incident that I experienced where we had this discussion, because she said Jesus was maybe the best way, but not the only way that other people could come to Christ apart from a knowledge of the person and work of Christ on the cross. I remember talking to another guy when I was in the mall. They had this standalone cologne store, and this Indian gentleman was there from India who was a Hindu, and we began to talk about Christianity, and we had a lot of conversations over the course of weeks and months, because he couldn't even comprehend the idea of a personal God. But at one point he was talking and he said, well, you know, it's kind of like the spokes on a bicycle. And he said, we're all here on the outside rim, and we may be at different locations on this rim, but any spoke you take is going to get to the center. So it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist, as long as you're sincere, your sincerity is going to get you to where you want to go, where you need to go. And so it's just like spokes on a bicycle. So no matter where we are, we may be Christians over here, he's a Hindu over here, but if he's faithful and I'm faithful, we're all going to get to where we want to go. I remember at one church I was at, I was talking to this college student who was friends of a girl who attended, who had attended church with me. And she was telling me, she said, well, it's kind of like, and I'm sure you've heard all of these illustrations and analogies, see, that it's kind of like three blind men trying to describe an elephant. And one guy goes up there, and he feels a leg, and he says, well, God is like a tree trunk. And so that's his description of God. And then somebody else comes up to the elephant and puts their hands on the side of the elephant, and they say, well, God is like a wall. And so that's their description of God. And then the third person comes up and grabs the trunk and says, God is like a snake. And of course, her argument is that all of us have a part of knowledge of God, and we're all right in our own sense, but that God is bigger than that, and therefore we're all right. Every one of us is correct, and so just kind of like the spokes on the bicycle, we're just describing different aspects of God, and so we're going to end up in the same place because we're all sincere. And so that is the world that we live in, and the necessity of Scripture, let me just point out one other reality as we kind of jump into it and why we've been talking about some of these things. We live in a world today that is very hostile to Christianity, and increasingly so, even in my lifetime. I would say even in the last 25 years, there has been kind of a sea change from a begrudging tolerance or maybe acknowledgement of the goodness of Christianity to now saying that it is downright evil. That if you hold to biblical morality, biblical theology, that it is evil. And I think these issues that we're talking about, the inerrancy of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and today the necessity of Scripture, are really vital questions. Because when you come to a person who claims to be a Christian and they say, oh, well, we need a more gentle, tolerant form of Christianity or a more accepting form of Christianity, underlying that are questions of what do you believe about Scripture? What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about God's Word? Is it inerrant? Is it authoritative? Is it clear? Is it necessary? Is it sufficient, which we'll talk about next time? Does it answer the questions that we have? And for somebody who sets aside biblical morality or says that we need to move beyond the Bible's morality, that we're more sophisticated. One book that I'm reading right now, that's one of the arguments, is that there's this trajectory, is what they call it. And they say, well, you have it from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you can draw a trajectory, whether it's women or slaves, and this trajectory needs to keep going. And so we've moved above and beyond the Bible's morality. They did the best they could for where they were at the time, but it keeps on changing and evolving. And so we are further along, and therefore we may not hold to what the Bible says because we've moved beyond that. And it's not, they would argue that it's not in contradiction to that. They did the best they could. Paul did the best he could with slavery or women in ministry or homosexuality. But we need to move beyond that and have a new paradigm and a new morality. And so all of these things that we talk about, it may seem like they're kind of, archaic and esoteric and, all these scholarly, discussions. But there's a lot of real practical realities to it. And there are things that we as a church are wrestling with on a daily basis. There probably isn't a day that goes by that I don't get some article or email or newsletter or blog post about some other issue that relates to what we think about the Bible. And so Grudem defines the necessity of Scripture this way. He says, the necessity of Scripture may be defined as follows. The necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will, but it is not necessary for knowing that God exists or knowing something about God's character and moral laws. And we'll unpack that as we go through this lesson. The Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel. Several passages emphasize that salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. One of them, which has been a great missions impetus for us as the Christian Missionary Alliance and really for the entire missions movement, comes from Romans 10:13 through 17. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can we call on him in whom we have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And it says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so the scripture tells us that salvation only comes through hearing, and hearing only comes through preaching, and preaching is based on the word of Christ. And so without teaching the Bible, without preaching the Bible, without presenting the gospel, a person can't come to Christ. When you define faith, there are three aspects, and we've talked about this a little bit before, but there are three aspects to faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. And knowledge is the facts of the Bible. It is the facts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, of the person and work of Christ, of what he's done and who he is. And a person has to have knowledge. There's a certain level of knowledge that a person has to have in order to genuinely put his faith in Christ. As I've mentioned, we live in a world that's hostile to the gospel. We also live in what sociologists refer to as a post-Christian culture. That we can't assume that people know the gospel or the Bible or even the ABCs of the Bible. You know, and I mentioned previously a guy who had come into Toccoa when I was, you know, and this was almost 30 years ago, but he didn't grow up in the church. And he had flunked Old Testament his freshman year, and so they asked me to tutor him his second semester, his freshman year, in New Testament. And so I just got talking to him, and I mentioned Judas, and he said, "Well, who's he?" And I said, "Well, he's the guy who betrayed Jesus." And, "Well, why would somebody do that?" You know, he didn't know any of the stories of the Bible. Or the guy who I took to see the Passion of the Christ, and, you know, he didn't know that all of, as he said, "I didn't know all the violence happened to one person." Like, he didn't know the Easter story at all. And so when we do evangelism, we need to understand that the Bible tells us that people can't come to Christ unless they have an understanding of the story of redemption. In fact, there are some, you know, there are some gospel presentations that actually start with Genesis and go through creation and the fall and the Old Testament sacrificial system pointing to Christ in order to explain why Christ died on the cross. And there are times when you have to begin with the beginning literally, because you can't assume that they even know the story of creation or the fall. You know, there was a time when somebody spoke of Adam and Eve or the fall where there would just be an intuitive understanding, but those days for most of our country, of our culture, is behind us. John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." And then, of course, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so Jesus here closes the door to the idea that there are multiple ways to God and that he's just the best way. Jesus says that he is the only way, that there is no other way to God other than through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is no salvation and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so Peter here is saying that there is no other person, there is no other name, there is no one else. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, who is the testimony given at the proper time." Now, this verse here, by the way, in 2 Timothy 2:5, was the verse that God used to crack the door open for me in my journey to Christ. I had gone to a camp, a Christian camp. My mom had started listening to the Christian radio station, even though she wasn't a believer, and she decided to send me to camp, even against my father's protests. And so she sent me to camp, and, you know, providentially, I just happened. There were only three Catholics out of about 80 or 90 students there. And I was the only middle school student. There were two high school students. And the speaker who was there was actually talking to the two high school students on this field trip this excursion we had done. And on the way back, he was talking to these two high school students. And I just happened to be sitting behind him. He wasn't talking to me. He was talking to the two high school students. And he said something to me that at the time I thought was just audacious. He said, and this is his words, he says, "I believe that the Pope is leading 850 million people straight to hell." And as this 12, 13-year-old kid, I mean, I just shot up and I was like, you can't say that. You can't say that. And, you know, he turned and he and I got in the, you know, I haven't changed much. He and I got in this argument that ended, you know, continued the entire ride back to the campsite. And because we had all been on different little peninsulas and islands, we would take our boats to a campsite. And again, he just happened to be on my campsite. And so we argued all the way back to the main place and then all the way back to the boat, to the little peninsula. And he says, well, go and get your Bible. So I had gotten this old King James Bible when I was 8 years old for standing up at my sister's wedding because she was married in a Methodist church because her husband was Methodist. And so he had given all of us these old King James Bibles. These really thick blue-covered King James Bible. And he opened it up to this passage. Now, one of the arguments that we had was, you know, that why do you pray to Mary? Why do you pray to the saints? And I gave my, you know, I went to Catholic school. I gave my answer. Well, you know, there are other mediators. You know, we pray to them, and then they talk to Jesus, and Jesus talks to the Father, and, you know, we talk to Mary, and Mary talks to Jesus because, you know, who doesn't listen to his mom? Having kids now, we know that's not true at all, or their dad. But I had given them the Catholic answer, and he opened it up to this verse, you know, to verse 5. And he said, I want you to read this verse to me out loud. And I read it to him, and I can still remember, like it was yesterday, we were sitting on the rocks by the water, and I had my Bible open, and I read this verse, verse 5. And I just knew everything he was telling me about how to get to heaven was true. And I just began to cry. And I just got up and went to my tent. And I can remember sitting there, baking in the middle of my tent, just sitting there with my Bible open to 1 Timothy 2:5 and just crying, just weeping. Because I knew that what he was telling me was true and what I had learned growing up wasn't. It was a couple more years before I came to Christ, but this was the verse that God used to really begin that journey for me. Grudem says this, the answer must be that those who were saved, the question is, well, what about the Old Testament saints? And there are people, and I've had people tell me this, well, there was a different way of salvation in the Old Testament. And that can't be true. Any more than people say, well, you see, I've had people say, well, the Holy Spirit was given in the New Testament, and so they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I said, that can't be true. And there's a very good reason why that can't be true, is because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit left to ourselves, we will never seek God. And that's what it says in the Psalms. You know, we will never on our own, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, ever seek God. You know, we are turned in upon ourselves. We're bent upon ourselves. So we're not going to seek God unless God is the initiator of it in the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so they needed the Holy Spirit in order to come to God just as much as we do. There may not have been an equality of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came in power in Pentecost, but the Old Testament was not bereft of the Holy Spirit, nor was there another way of salvation. The purpose of the law was to reveal to us that we were sinners. You know, that's why David could say in Psalms, you know, God, if you held your sin against us, who could stand? He knew that he was a sinner in need of grace and need of forgiveness. And so Grudem writes this. He says, the answer must be that those who were saved under the old covenant were also saved through trusting in Christ, even though their faith was a forward-looking faith based on God's word of promise that a Messiah or a Redeemer would come. And so, you know, the Bible tells us that, you know, in Hebrews 11:26, it says, you know, of Moses, remember Moses rejects Pharaoh's house, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures in Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You know, John 8:56 says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so Grudem says, thus even Old Testament believers had saving faith in Christ, to whom they looked forward, not with exact knowledge of the historic details of Christ's life, but with great faith in the absolute reliability of God's word of promise. He goes on to say, in fact, these represented instances of people trusting in Christ, God's word of promise, together with the verses about the affirmation that affirm the necessity of hearing about and believing in Christ, seem to indicate that sinful people need more on which to rest their faith than just an intuitive guess that God might provide a means of salvation. It seems that the only foundation was enough to rest one's faith on is the word of God himself, whether spoken or written. If you remember in Genesis 3:15, with Adam and Eve, immediately after the fall, there's a promise of deliverance. In fact, scholars refer to this as the proto-evangelium. It's the first declaration of the gospel, of the evangel. And it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so even here, at the beginning of Genesis, immediately after the fall, is God's promise of sending one, the seed of a woman, who was to come, who was going to crush the serpent's head. And even after that, and we sometimes miss it, but even after that, you know, Adam and Eve had covered themselves up with leaves, and God covers them with the skins of animals, you know, so that there was death as a consequence of their sin. And rightly understood, the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system, which came after the promise of God with Abraham, was really an illustration pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And I don't know if I shared this story with you, but one time we were out sharing the gospel when I was in El Cajon, and there was this couple that went to, I believe it was a Seventh-day Adventist, but it was kind of a mix of law and Old Testament, New Testament, so they had a lot of Old Testament understanding in it, but they had decided they were going to go to 50 churches in a year. And so only on Christmas and Easter they were going to go to their church, but the other 50 weeks they were going to visit other churches. And so they came to our church, and so I figured you came to our house, we'll come to yours. And so we followed up and we went there to visit and we shared the gospel. Now, the husband seemed to have some understanding of the gospel and of grace, and so we turned to talk to his wife and focused primarily on her. Now, she had grown up in this religion, and she was kind of steeped in the Old Testament understanding, and kind of had this hodgepodge of sacrifice and duty and responsibility. And we preached the gospel, we shared the gospel with her, and at the end of it, we asked if it made sense, and she said yes, and we asked if she would like to receive Christ, and she said yes, and so we clarified what we were talking about. We clarified the gospel, make sure that she understood what she was really doing. And then we prayed with her, and I've never had this happen before or since. But we get done praying, and immediately she looks up and she goes, so you're saying that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he was the ultimate sacrifice who died for us? Yeah, that's it. That's exactly it. But that was the purpose of the Old Testament, was to point to Jesus. And like I said, never had that happen before or since. I'm going to stop here for a minute and just open it up for questions. There's a couple other things I want to talk about, of just other perspectives that people have on how you can be saved. But I know I've been, you know, talking for a good 25 minutes, so I wanted to open it up. Any thoughts, questions, observations, rabbit trails? Daniel? No, just kidding.
I've been thinking a lot, actually, as you've been talking about how this relates to what I preached on is that you had, at that period in Jewish history, Jews who, it wasn't like they had heard this completely different story in the Old Testament, yeah, and that's why they were confused about who Jesus was. What Jesus was saying to them, and what happens at the end of Luke, is you need to actually remember and read what the scriptures said all along to know who Jesus was.
Yeah. Yeah, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, because he'd say, you know, oh, you slow of heart, you know, have you not read? Have you not read? Because the rightly understood, the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. You know, I think sometimes, you know, in our theology, we think that, you know, they're two separate books, and the Old Testament's the Old Testament, the New Testament, you know, but when you understand, there's one redemption story from beginning to end. And everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And so all of the things that God was doing and through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promise, and even in the institution of the law, were all pointing to this reality. That's why Hebrews could say it was the shadow of things to come. You know, it was the shadow, but now we have the reality. You know, it was just we saw in part, but now we see who Christ really is. But yeah, I mean, I think, you know, when we, you know, a lot of Christians neglect the Old Testament because they don't understand, you know, the significance of it. I mean, 2/3 of our Bible is the Old Testament. And if, you know, there are things, you know, God doesn't always repeat himself, and he doesn't always repeat in the New Testament what he said in the Old Testament. He doesn't need to, because he's already said it. But if we don't read it, then we miss whole aspects of who God is. We just neglect that to our own peril. Other questions or thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, and you know, the old there's what's referred to as the progression of revelation. I mean, the further we go in the Old Testament, the more God has revealed of himself, and they were responsible to believe the promises of what God had said up until that point about the coming Messiah. You know, one of the things that struck me a number of years ago that I hadn't really thought about for most of my Christian life was they probably had more understanding than we give them credit for. And the reason I kind of that I think about that was an obscure passage in the book of Jude. Jude verse 14, it says this, because he's talking about a book that was written that in and of itself was not scripture, but it apparently contained something that was true. And so Jude quotes that, or he references this in Jude verse 14. It said, "It was also about these things that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying." So here's the, you know, the seventh generation from Adam, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of them and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so by according to what Jude says, by word of prophecy, Enoch gave this very specific detail of the final judgment of Christ to come in his second coming. And so, although we don't know all that that was revealed to them, we do know that from Adam and Eve on, there was this promise, that was to come, that was going to be the deliverer, that was the anointed one, the Messiah that was to come. And whatever degree God had revealed himself and his promise to them at that point, they were responsible for. And that's why when we looked a couple weeks ago, when Christ came, the fullness of God's revelation came in Christ and in his word that we had in part prior to Christ coming. But I would say that, you know, here, you know, I mean, if here's the cross and here I am, I look back to the cross, and they looked forward to the cross, but it's always Jesus who saved. It is the person and work of Christ. Now, we have to realize that we live this side of the cross, and so we're responsible for the full revelation of God because it has been given and Christ has been revealed. And this is why Christ says that, you know, no one comes to the Father but by me. Yeah. Well, and there's more than I think we think about. I mean, like, look at John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So here in the Old Testament, if you remember the story, everyone's dying, and then Moses gets this golden serpent on a staff, and when he lifts it up, anybody who turns and looks to the serpent is healed. And, you know, here John says that, you know, this was a type or a prefigure of the gospel. So, I mean, in big and small ways, there were all these things that were pointing to the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. So they did have, I mean, by way of type and of figure, of law, of prophecy, all of these pointers pointing to the coming Messiah, and to wherever they were in redemption history, they were responsible to place their trust in God's promise to provide that deliverer. Any other questions? There's a couple things I wanted to put down. Okay, different views of how people can be saved. I'll just write these down. I won't. Universalism, if you can read my handwriting. Religious pluralism. Inclusivism. And you've probably heard most of these at some point. This one I'm going to look at the spelling of because I'll... Okay, exclusivism. So universalism says that all people who ever lived will be saved, that everyone will ultimately be saved and go to heaven. And so there, you know, you have the universal Unitarians, that everybody, you know, God is our Father and we're all brothers and sisters. Now, they don't say God is our Father anymore. He's the person in the sky, I guess. You know, you have to be inclusive. But everybody is going to heaven. And so, obviously, evangelism isn't necessary. It might be helpful. It might be a nice add-on. They could live a better life. But everyone ultimately is going to heaven, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So that is a belief that people hold today, and has been held throughout history. The second one, and we talked about this a little bit, religious pluralism. And that is, all sincerely religious people from every religion will ultimately be saved and go to heaven. And that's the point of the spokes and the elephant, that, you know, it's religious people. You know, you even find this in, you know, the patron saint of evangelicals, C.S. Lewis, in his seventh book of the Narnia Chronicles, that you have somebody who believed in Tash, who was the, you know, the false god, but he was sincere in it. And so, you know, after the last battle, he finds himself in the new kingdom anyway. Lewis didn't get everything right. But, you know, he was sincere, and the sincerity, even in the false religion, was enough to get him into paradise. Inclusivism, and this is a little bit different. It says, people can only be redeemed by the work of Christ, but all people who ever lived will ultimately still be saved, because they will find out they were saved by Christ's work, even if they didn't know him or had never believed in him. You know, so the argument is, well, if Christ died for all, then everyone's sins are paid for. The people that don't realize it, after they die, they're going to realize that all their sins were paid for, and they're all going to go to heaven. And so they would be, so the everyone is included in that, even though they didn't necessarily know it. They find out eventually, either in this life or in the next life, that they were included. So they would say, well, it's not universalism, it's by Christ's death, but Christ's death saved everyone, and so everyone's going to heaven. So, you know, sometimes, I mean, the inclusivists would be universalists, but a particular kind of universalist that would say it's based on the death of Christ. Annihilationism, which I've run into, in fact, a well-known theologian towards the end of his life, held to this view, didn't hold to it through most of his life. But the idea of annihilationism is that people who believe in Christ will be saved, but those who don't believe in Christ won't go to hell and suffer for their sins. And some might say, well, maybe for a short while, but eventually they're just annihilated. They just cease to exist. And so there is no eternal punishment in hell, that they cease to exist. So either as a believer you go to heaven, or as an unbeliever you cease to exist. You are annihilated post-death. Post-mortem evangelism. After death, everyone has a second chance to accept Christ, and most or all people will be saved this way. Of course, the Mormons have a view of this. Of course, they have a different means of salvation and a different view of God and Jesus and heaven and hell and everything else. But the idea is that, well, okay, once you die, you know, God's going to give you a second chance. And this time, you're probably going to be more likely to be convinced, and you're going to place your faith in Christ post-mortem, and so that you will go to heaven. And most people, when given this second chance opportunity, will take it, and so most people will end up in heaven. And then the final one is exclusivism, and maybe not the, you know, in our culture today, the best term, because of the pejorative nature of the word. But only those who have heard and responded to the gospel consciously and have willfully trusted in Christ alone will be saved. And that would be what the Bible presents and what the Christian position biblically is. There is one other question that I'll cover just briefly. Is there a possibility that those who have never heard of Christ could be saved? Not too many. Towards the end of his life, another famous worldwide evangelist who's preached to more people than anyone else in the history since the time of the New Testament, but I won't mention Billy Graham by name, he came out and said that there may be another way to heaven, and that God may save people even if they haven't accepted Christ. And my response to that is, There is absolutely no indication in the Bible itself that there is any other way to faith in God than through the person of Jesus Christ and understanding and knowing the gospel. So if there were another way, that you are arguing from complete silence and putting your trust in something that the Bible never gives a hope for. And so to say that there is another way is to say that without any confidence or proof or revelation of God. And so, somebody says, well, it could be theoretically possible, but my response would be, on what are you basing your hope? That the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only way, and he is the only name whereby we must be saved. And so to say that, I think you are on beyond, dangerous grounds to place your hope in that. But I know that there are some who try to make this argument, although they would say it's a rare exception. They would argue that it is possible. Now, one final thing is, and this is what I've wrestled with over the last 30 years, could God preach the Bible through a dream or through an angel? So what do you think? Okay, he can do anything he wants to. One that Grudem points out and one that I've thought of. Grudem pointed out that if God can do anything, so if God were to do that, that it doesn't contradict what we're talking about here, because it would still only be in the person and work of Christ that person is trusting in. I would say that at least there is one verse in the Bible, or a couple of verses, that an angel preaches the gospel. And that's in Revelation chapter 14. It says this. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the spring waters.'" Now, I heard one guy say, "Well, it says the gospel, but maybe it was a different gospel." And I was like, well, it's pretty consistent when they use the word gospel that they mean the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. I don't know how, without anything in the context, to say it was anything else. Other than the gospel, whether or not anybody responded to that, I don't know, but there's at least one verse that an angel is the one proclaiming the gospel. Make of it what you will, but I will leave it there. There's a lot of other things that that could be said. I'll just read the headings. The Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. The Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God. But the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. Remember, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth is handiwork. And in Romans, it tells us, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So I would say that that is what is called general revelation, God revealing himself generally through nature. And that is sufficient for people to know that God exists, but it is not sufficient for salvation. So it is sufficient for an understanding that there is a God so that everyone is accountable to the information that God has given to them, and he has given everyone some information, but it is not sufficient for salvation because through nature and creation, you cannot know the person work of Christ. So any last minute questions? I know we've gone over and I only covered about half the notes. Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, it really is a fascinating passage. The only passage that I know of that it isn't human agency that's preaching the gospel. And of course, that doesn't absolve us from our responsibility. You know, that God is merciful doesn't mean that we're absolved of sharing the gospel because God's going to do it at the end anyway. Second Maccabees is where they get it from. And in the Catholic Church, you have two equal forms of authority: Scripture and tradition. Tradition being the councils and the popes when they speak ex cathedra, but they have a different view of salvation. They have a view of salvation that God infuses grace into a person, beginning at baptism, and then that person uses that grace to live good works, to live a life that's faithful, but almost no one gets 100%, and so maybe they get a 90, you know, it's 90%, 10%, but then that 10% has to be purged in purgatory before they're fit for heaven, except for the saints who are super meritorious, and they get 100% plus all the bonus questions, and so they can give the bonus to other people, and because it's mingled with grace, they can keep giving it over and over and over again. And so that's the Catholic doctrine of the saints and purgatory. But let me go ahead and close in prayer. We're over time. I see Pastor Doug pacing back and forth. All right. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the certainty that we have, that we can know you and that you have given us truth, that apart from your word, we really couldn't know anything because we'd have to know everything in order to know what was really true. But you do know everything and you have spoken. And so we rely on that and we trust in you. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know how to please you, walk with you, and to live with you forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.